All right, well, let's pray together and we'll get going here. Father, we thank you so much that you have drawn us to yourself in this time that we've set aside to seek your face. You said if we would draw near to you, you would draw near to us. And we're still claiming that from you for this week together. And that you will quicken your word to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Make cloudy things clear, dark things light, that we might more readily and easily, in the days ahead, run to you, lay hold of you, and walk with you in this fallen world in which we find ourselves. So we just ask, Lord, that you would meet us in the way you know we need. And we commit this time to you with thanksgiving now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we're going to move on to our next enemy. And that is this enemy within. That's the flesh. Now, this enemy is even more deadly and dangerous than the world we talked about yesterday. The reality is that that enemy of the world really wouldn't have much, or we should say, pose much of a threat to you and me if it weren't for our flesh. Because as we saw yesterday, Satan analyzes human beings. He sees what's in there. He knows the weaknesses that exist. And so he creates a world system that responds or corresponds to the weaknesses he sees in human beings. We said that the world is a system designed by the devil to do what? To appeal to the lust of our flesh in order to displace Jesus Christ in our lives. So it's that correspondence that we feel or kinship or affinity we have with that world system that makes it so powerful, working against us. So it's this enemy within. And of course, an enemy within is way more dangerous than enemies on the outside. Speaking of the Spartans, some of you might have remembered the Battle of Thermopylae. So here comes Xerxes with a million-man army, so some said. And the Athenians called down to the Spartans and said, "Help! You know, we're being invaded, and after they destroy us, they're coming after you." And they said, "Yeah, all right, well, we'll send 300 men up there. That should be enough." These are Spartans. So they have 900 armor bearers and 300 Spartans. And so they found this very narrow little pass in the mountains, and they just connected and lodged in there. And day after day, the Persians threw their entire army at them and they chewed them to pieces. The Spartans were unlike any other trained soldiers on the planet. And they were no match for them. They were just destroying. They're piling up bodies so much they couldn't get over them to get to the Spartans after a while. Except there was a sheep herder or goat herder. And he told the Persians how they could beat the Spartans. He was supposed to be on their side, but he was an enemy within. And so he showed them, "Hey, look, I run my goats over this mountain all the time." And so he led a whole contingent of Persians up over that mountain, down the other side, got in behind the Spartans, and killed all of them. See, he's already drawn the analogy here. So the thing is, you've got to find a Spartan you can pay off to take a dive during the competition. No, that's not really the point here. No, the enemies within, they're way more powerful and difficult to contend with. And you already know this. You know, the world system, we can think about that and say, well, I can try to escape the world. I can stop watching this. I can stop doing that. I can unplug this and all that. Or I can join a monastery. I could go there or come to the Evangelical Institute or, you know, something like that and try to escape it all. You know what the problem is? You can't escape the flesh. It's with you wherever you go. It's a funny poem. I should have brought it, but the poem's called Omnipresent Self. It's with me when I lie down. It's with me when I get up in the morning. It's with you everywhere you go. There's no escaping the flesh. But is there a way to overcome it and overpower it? And I say, yes, there is victory in Jesus Christ. But let's think about this, because this is a powerful foe. In James chapter 4, he talks a little bit about this. Only he uses the word like lust, but that's what's the outworking of the flesh, is this unfulfilled lust. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source, this is James 4:1, your pleasures that wage war in your body or in your members? Now, he gives the picture here, and some translate this like an encamped army within you. It's like this huge army inside of you, only they're hostile to you. They're not just camped out inside of you. Their intention is to conquer you and take control and reign over you. That's a picture of the flesh that's within you. It's not docile. It wants to conquer and control and reign over you. So you're in a war within because of that flesh that's still within us. So we think about this a minute and say, well, you know, what is the flesh? Well, in so many ways, it's like the word we talked about with cosmos or the world. And it's in this sense. One more goes up here. It's used in a lot of ways. The word here is sarx. So if you wanted to name your cat something, you could name him sarx, because cats are so much like that. Okay. Some of you love cats, but anyway, it's used in a lot of ways, and they're not all bad. Like the world, we saw had a variety of usages for the same word. Well, that's true here also. The word flesh, sometimes like in Genesis, it refers to all the animals that Noah brought on the ark. Then in Exodus, it talks about you can eat the flesh, that is meat. You can have the meat. Then it says, all flesh is as grass, and the glory is like the fading flower. So that it's all mankind. And then in Luke 24:39, refers to our bodies. See, look, a spirit doesn't have flesh and blood or flesh and bones. And then it can, though, refer to lost mankind, such as it does in Romans 8:5-9, where it's pitted against those who are in the flesh, who live constantly and thoroughly in that sphere, versus those who are living in the spiritual realm. So it's all lost human beings versus saved human beings. But where we're most concerned is about what it has to say about us as believers. And it does mention that we possess this army within us. In Galatians 5:16, it says, though, positively, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. But what's implied in that is you will feel it. You will experience the lust of the flesh. So it acknowledges we've got a problem here, that we do have an enemy within. It does promise us, though, that we can have victory over it. We can overcome it, but you will experience it. Walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill them, but you will feel them. And you do. You know you do. So when we think more about the flesh, just what exactly is it? Well, it's this tendency to sin. Why call it flesh? I wondered about that. I thought about this. Why not, Paul, why do you just use words like that? Why not just say, be more clear, say, tendency to sin? Then there's no question here. You're going to feel the tendency to sin, a sin tendency. He uses more or less a metaphor, and it kind of ties things into our bodies. Not that your body's evil, it's not, but it's earthbound. It's made of what? The dust of the earth. So you and I have a kinship and an affinity for temporal things, for earthy things. We're drawn, we gravitate that way. And that's our bent we have. And we're in these bodies. They're not evil, they're great. They're fitted for this world in a unique way. When you get ready to go to heaven, you'll need a new body that's fitted more for heaven's atmosphere than earth's. And you get a perfect one then for heaven above, eternal one. But here, this isn't a bad body that we can use. It has its weaknesses, but pretty much it serves us rather well. But what characterizes it? Well, these senses, touch, taste, sight, sound, smell, we use this to relate to this material world around us. Now, none of those things are bad. But what happens? They do generate appetites, don't they? And desires. Not always bad. But when these things start driving us in an unchecked way, they can easily take over us and consume us and drive us out of the will of God, don't they? So we call that lust when it reaches that point where we just crave something, desire something, and it ends up going overboard or contrary to God's word. Now, that's something of what we learn here about the flesh. It's just, it's satisfied. It has this insatiable desire to satisfy the appetites of the body. What else can we say about flesh? It's really self-absorbed in so many ways. But sum it up, it's the tendency within which pulls us away from God to attempt to satisfy our senses, our appetites. Those are emotional as well as physical. They can be there. And desires through the earthly things and temporal things rather than the eternal things. That's what's inside of us. So flesh, even in an emotional realm, flesh longs for certain things, longs for to be seen, heard, noticed, loved, admired, respected. It craves that kind of attention for itself. Well, that's things sometimes we have to put on the cross, so we want Jesus to be seen, heard, loved, respected, admired, and loved. That's where a spiritual man goes. Instead of exalting self, he wants to exalt Jesus Christ. But that flesh is going to want that. Flesh also, what else is true about it? Loves comfort, ease. Doesn't like to work. Not really. Lazy. I'd rather take the easy road that any day of the week, like Barrett mentioned the first night. That's the flesh's tendency. And if we give into it, we can lose some real blessings from God in a terrible way. It's a powerful thing. I'm not going to spend time on these. This is what the Bible says about it. It has passion. It has lust. It wars against the Spirit. It ends up working death in us, enslaves us and human beings, totally hostile to God. So what are the dangers of giving into it? Well, number one, there's a loss of blessing. I don't want to spend a huge amount of time on this one, but how many of you remember the story of Esau and Jacob? I shouldn't find it funny, but I do, because I have this really warped sense of humor. And I see humor where others don't, and, you know, I think, anyway. But look at this. In Genesis chapter 25, here you got these two brothers. By a matter of minutes, Esau was the firstborn of a set of twins, Esau and Jacob, but he was first. So, according to the culture, he had the upper hand. He was the heir apparent to everything that their Isaac possessed. Now, here's the story. Verse 27. Now, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, and Esau was always out there finding it and bringing it to him. But Rebekah, she loved Jacob. Now, try to picture these two guys. Esau's a man's man. I mean, if he were right now, here and there, he's never out of blue jeans and a t-shirt. He'd rather be outside hunting and fishing. He drives a four-wheel drive pickup. If they'd allow him, he'd have the gun rack in the back. And, you know, this is the rough and tumble guy. He'd rather be out there killing things and eating them. That's where he lives. Now, Jacob's totally the opposite. Jacob doesn't like to go outside. Jacob stays inside the tent with the women. Jacob is probably pale. He hardly ever gets any sun at all. He's just white as a sheet. And Jacob drives a pink Prius. So Jacob's happy to be with the women all the time, and Esau can't stand living inside at all. So here you got two brothers, totally the opposite. All right, so here's what happens in the story now. So, verse 29, when Jacob had cooked the stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please, let me have a swallow of that red stuff you got cooking there, for I am famished." Therefore, his name is called Edom. It's because it was red. Now, other versions say, well, you can see it here in verse 32. Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die." Okay. Was Esau about to die? Now, there are two reasons why I know that's not true. Number one, he walked into the camp, so he still has some energy left. And he's still talking, isn't he? He's standing there talking. He's really not about to die, but his flesh is telling him that, isn't it? His flesh is saying, "Man, I got to have that. I want that so badly. I'd rather die than, I can't wait for this. I feel like I'm going to die if I don't get that." Have you ever wanted something that bad? Yeah, probably you didn't want to say that, but yeah, it's really a commanding thing here. So the brotherly thing to do, Jacob, is say, "Oh, man, you're hungry? Come on, let me feed you some." Oh, no, not with Jacob. Mm-mm. No, so what has Jacob said? "Oh, I got him. I've got him now." So Jacob says this to him. "Let me have a swallow of that red stuff." Jake says, "First, sell me your birthright." "What? He's your brother, for crying out loud. He says he's about to die. And you're not going to feed him?" "Oh, no. I'm going to get something out of him." And so he says, "What good is a birthright if I'm about to die?" Verse 33, Jacob says, "First, swear to me." So he swore to him and said, "Who cares? I don't care less about that spiritual birthright stuff." And so he sold it to Jacob. "Fine, fine, fine. You want to take it? Give me." You know, so Jacob gave him the bread and the lentils, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Okay, so what did the flesh do to Esau here? He threw away, what was it? He was throwing away the covenant blessings. He had no regard for spiritual things at all when it came to satisfying his bodily appetites. He lost that blessing. What else? David. We don't have time to go through that whole story, but you remember with Bathsheba, he didn't go out to war when he should have. His flesh wanted the comforts of the palace as opposed to the rigors and hardships of being out in the field in tents with the army. He said, done enough of that. I'm going to stay back at the palace. And he got bored, and so he was walking on the roof one night and just that's what happens when you start giving in to the flesh. Boredom takes over really fast. That's dangerous. So he's up there on the roof, and then he looks down from his palace and he sees a woman bathing on her roof. Now, he looks. He lingers over that scene. He should have stopped instead of going, turning around, going right into back in the palace and not dwelling on that. No, he's bored, so he wants something to excite him. So he lingers over that. He lusts after her, and that sets a fire in motion. So he has to have her. And he commits adultery. And to cover his tracks, he commits murder. So one sin leads to another on top of another. It was living pornography right in front of him, and he didn't walk away from it at all. And now it consumes him. And then what happens? Well, the scripture says, the sword will not depart from your house. When it was all cleaned up, he was never the same. His circumstances were never the same. God restored him. There was, vertically, he could be restored to his relationship with God. Horizontally, he created some problems that he was going to have to live with. I have to tell you this, that the principle of sowing and reaping applies to you and me as well as unbelievers. When you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. I wish it weren't so, but it is so. Now you can pray and pray and pray that God will mitigate them, that He'll lessen them, that He'll cause it to disappear, but He may not do it in order to teach you a lesson not to play with the flesh. Be sure, He said, be sure your sins will find you out. Sooner or later, it's going to be exposed and you're going to be humiliated. So the flesh is no friend. It's out to destroy you and me. Brings bondage. Jesus said this in John 8 in verse 34, that the soul that sins is a slave to sin. It brings bondage. You do it once and you think, well, maybe it didn't kill me, I'll do it again. But look what Jesus says in John 8, 34. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of it. That's where it's going. Bondage. You think you have your sin, and then sometime later you realize this sin has me. That I've created chains I can't break. I don't want to do this, but I'm in it. And I hate it, but I'm in it. That's what you're dealing with the flesh. That's that army. It doesn't just want to sit there. It wants to conquer and rule over you. It's not anything we want to play around with. But what else is true? Well, the Bible has the same idea. Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 6, in verse 16. There he says that we read this one actually previously when we were talking about some of these things in 6:16. Don't you know that when you present yourselves to someone as a slave for obedience, you're a slave of the one whom you obey? That's where it's going. That's what's going to happen here. All right, now in thinking about this, so I'm trying to speed up this whole process. I'm not going to go through these, but you want more on the flesh? Well, look at Galatians 5:19-21. I'm not going to analyze all these words, but there are sexual sins that spew out of the flesh. There are spiritual sins, idolatry, sorcery, dabbling, and the occultic, social sins, where you don't get along well with other people, strife, jealousies, wrath, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings. And then the other type of sensual sins, just partying it up, and drunkenness, and appetites of the flesh. He doesn't say that's an exhaustive list. He says it's things like this. So this is just a little thumbnail sketch of it. And you're all enough familiar with it to know where that all this is true. Okay, we know this. The question is, can we overcome it? Can you overcome the flesh? Now, some people actually say, well, not really. Maybe you're familiar with this in Romans 7. Now, I know we identify with this guy. But I want you to realize that sometimes the way we identify with him and the way he ends up, you don't want to identify with this guy. Look what it says here. Romans 7, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I'm doing, I don't even understand it. For I'm not even practicing what I would like to do, and I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I don't want to do, well, then I am in agreement with the law and confessing that it's good. So now, it must no longer be I doing it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of it is not. For the good that I want, I don't do, and I practice the evil I don't want to do. But if I'm doing the very thing I don't want to do, well, maybe I'm no longer doing it, but sin who dwells in me. So what I find out there's a principle of evil in me, the one who wants to do good. For I concur with the law of God and the inner man, but I see a different law, powerful, strong, in my members and my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Okay, we all, from time to time, we identify with this, don't you? Say, yeah, that sounds a lot like my Christian life. I don't want to do this, but, oh, wow, I get pulled into it, and there I am, and I hate myself for it, and I feel horrible about it. And that's where I live. Well, let me ask you this, though. Some say that's as good as it gets. That, hey, and you'll hear preachers and teachers, the church service are just commiserating each other's defeats. Where you say, yeah, we're all sinners. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, we're all sinners. And pat you on the back, and it's all right, brother, just stay in there, hang in there, you'll be all right. We're all, someday we'll get into heaven, and we'll be all right after that. And, you know, it's one thing to say there's conflict, but this guy, this is more than conflict. He's getting the living daylights beat out of him. You know what I call this? Is Rocky-style Christianity. You've seen the Rocky movies. You know how he beat people? They wore themselves out beating him to a pulp. You know, they plastered him, but he was so tough as nails, you couldn't knock him really out of it. And then in the end, he just knocked them out. So, but the deliverance here, a lot of people teach, is heaven. That's the only deliverance you can expect, is to go to heaven someday and escape the whole thing. Here's what I want to suggest to you. Yes, there's conflict, but it isn't and doesn't have to be chronic defeat. This guy in Romans 7, is that all there is to the Christian life? And I want to say to you that this view contradicts the entire book of Romans. It makes no sense whatsoever to say this about the Christian life in the book of Romans. What is the theme? And almost every commentary you go to will say this. Here's the theme of Romans. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. So you're going to tell me that right almost smack dab in the middle of the book that's about the power of God displayed through the gospel, well, it's really not all that powerful. It doesn't really set you free from sin entirely. I mean, you might escaped hell, but it really isn't powerful enough to deliver you from sin's power. Is that what you're telling me? In the middle of this book, that's the message we're supposed to get out of this? That contradicts it. It contradicts a host of other verses within it. In Romans 6:6, he tells us that what? That that old man is crucified with Christ in order that this body of sin might be done away so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. That's the whole point here. You look at a host of other verses in Romans 8:4, so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. We don't walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's victory here. You're more than conquerors. This view contradicts numerous other verses throughout the New Testament. God's given us everything that pertains unto life and godliness. That He's able to make all grace abound towards us. So we're always having all sufficiency and all things may abound unto every good work. It makes a lie out of every other verse in the Bible and all the promises of God that are here. If that's the normal Christian life and that's the best we can expect out of this, where is the Savior from sin? Now, this isn't meant to discourage you in thinking about the fact that you're in conflict. We all are in conflict. But this guy in Romans 7 is chronically being defeated. Now, when we talk about living a victorious Christian life, I'm not talking about perfection here. But I am saying you can win more than you lose. And you can win over temptation. You can say no, and you can be victorious in Christ. And don't settle for less than that. There's victory in Jesus Christ. We're to be replicas of Jesus Christ on the earth, the lost and dying men. We're not to look more like them than we do like Jesus. What message is that? Does Jesus save or doesn't He? Yes, He saves through and through and right through to the end. So I don't accept this view for all of these reasons. It doesn't also fit into the Romans 7 at all. It makes no sense in Romans 7. The whole chapter in Romans 7 is about the law. You find it 21 times in 25 verses. So the whole point, what's the point of this passage? Do you know what it is? The whole point he's making here is the law can't save you and it can't make you holy. It's not capable of it because we are weak. But you know who can make you holy? Jesus Christ. The law can't do this, but Jesus Christ can by the Holy Spirit. That the requirements of the law can be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So don't you know there is a victorious Christian life? It's not going to be perfect because we're not perfect in our faith and we're not perfect in our love. But we can get better at it. Now, what I want to do with what few minutes are left to me is this. I want to try to give you the big picture. When we talk about this, you know, doctrine of sanctification, overcoming the flesh, living a holy life, or living the Christian life, you're going to hear, unfortunately, in a lot of cases, bits and pieces. And if you were like me, like a young Christian, this is really confusing to me. Well, is it this or is it that? Some of the things you'll hear are all pretty good. Some say, well, you just need to love God more. That's your problem. You don't love God enough. And if you don't straighten up, we're going to exercise church discipline on you. You know, we'll put the fear of God in you, the fear of the church in you. So you don't love God enough. Well, sometimes they're struggling. They don't know how to win. And then others are going to say, no, it's all about maintaining the disciplines of the Christian life. Just start reading the Word more and memorizing Scripture more and praying more and make sure you go to church every time the doors are open and then it'll all make sense to you. Well, is that wrong? Is that bad? No, that's not bad. But is that all there is to this? Now others say, no, that's not it at all. It's all about being filled with the Holy Spirit. Let us lay hands on you. You'll speak in tongues and you will run and leap and skip instead of walk. where are the others not so extreme as that, but saying they need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Is that wrong? No. No, it's not wrong. He said if we're walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's strictly biblical there. Others are going to say, yeah, but there's more to it. The real key is knowing who you are in Christ and claiming your position in Christ. That's where the victory lies. All right, so who's right here? So are there four keys here? You look like a janitor. You know, I've got these keys here. Which one do I use now? I can't get it off my belt in time. Temptation overwhelmed me before I got the keys out. It's a bad picture here. Let's not use the idea of keys so much as pieces of a puzzle. And here's what I want to show you. And I realize we don't have time to dig into all the details, but I think it's value in you seeing the big picture. And then you can make sense of the 100 other things you've heard, I hope. The key word is cooperation. There's God's part, there's the believer's part. Keep that much in view. Two parts here. God's provision and how I appropriate His provision. Okay, that's the huge picture. Now we're going to click Google Earth and we're going to zoom in a little bit. Now, what about God's part? Well, here's just what the theologians say, that word cooperation's there. Here's what God's done. He has done something dramatic in every believer. You know what He did? He took you out of Adam and placed you into His Son, Jesus Christ. You're a new creation. Old things have passed away. Everything has become new. Well, I don't feel so new. In fact, when I look in the mirror, I look pretty much the same as I always did. But you are fundamentally different. You're fundamentally not who you used to be. You are a new creation in Christ. And that means a whole new kind of creation. I love what Paul says to the Corinthians. He says, he's rebuking them. He says, when there are fleshy fights and all that stuff, he says, what is wrong with you people? You're walking like mere humans. You walk like mere men. Wow. Well, that's what I thought we were. No. You're way beyond humans. You're Christians. You're supers. You know, I'm not going to call you X-Men or whatever. You know that you have these mutants. You're all mutants. But, you know, in some senses, you have superpowers. You may not know how to use them yet or how to employ them in the life of victory over sin, but you're all supers because you've been placed into Christ, out of Adam, into Christ. You're a whole new kind of creation. So be who you are in Christ. That's why He says, reckon yourselves dead to sin. That's not who I am. I'm not that person anymore. I'm a new creation in Christ. Forget that. Sin is beneath you. You are a princess of the Most High God. You're a prince in the royal family. Live like it. Walk like it. Think like it. Be who you are in Christ. Let that be your identity, not your past performance. All right, what else is He? He gave us the Holy Spirit to live within us. Walk in the Spirit. Won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. He's there all the time, inclining us and empowering us. We'll see more about that in a minute. And then He's given us these promises. He says, you can have, we'll look at this real fast here in 2 Peter. He's given us these exceeding great and precious promises. And look what He says about them. So that by them, these promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruptions in the world by lust. You need wisdom? Any man lack wisdom? Let him ask of God. Gives all men liberally, breedeth not. You need peace? Well, stop worrying and being anxious for nothing. But prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your request known unto God, and the peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You can have the peace of God. wisdom of God, peace of God, strength of God. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. These are all promises that you can claim when you need them. God's provision is perfect. You're complete in Christ. What you need to live a Christian life, it's all there. Look what he says here in 2 Peter. Back it up into verse 3. Seeing that his divine power is granted to us everything pertaining to life, everything pertaining to godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So God's provision is perfect. And I'm going to skip down. What is man's part in this? You and I walk on 2 feet. Christian life, 2 feet. Not 1 foot, 2 feet. You know, you can stand, walk long, long time, long, long way when you use both feet. But if you try hopping on 1 foot, you won't do that for very long before you get really exhausted and keel over. But sometimes in the Christian life, people try one or the other, and it doesn't work for them. As you get out of balance here, if you're just emphasizing obedience, then you'll end up like that guy in Romans 7, trying hard, hard, harder, and failing more and more. If you go over here and say it's all up to Jesus, up to the Spirit, you end up with passivity. The Lord just hadn't moved on me yet to stop smoking pot. When he tells me to quit that, I'll quit it. But, you know, he just hadn't changed my desires yet. I still, you're supposed to not say no to sin? It's up to God, so it's God's fault that you smoke pot? And that's that extreme of passivity that you throw all the burden on what God isn't doing for you. Oh, no. We have a part to play in this, but you have to have both. I'm not going to spend much time on this one, but here John MacArthur puts it clearly that holy living doesn't come from our performance for God, but from His performance through us by His own Spirit. Now, it is by faith, but you have to cooperate with this. What about these Christian disciplines? You say, well, the Word, how does the Word fit into this? Here's the thing. You can say obedience of faith or love and faith. You need love, obedience, love and faith in order to live the Christian life. Why the Christian disciplines are so important is because they fuel, strengthen, and grow those two qualities in you. If you stop them, they'll start shriveling. It's like a plant, you don't water it, it withers and gets weaker and weaker. So the reason why the disciplines in your life are essential is not just to do them, to do a religious exercise or something we get in our heads, you got to do this. There's a purpose to it. It's to strengthen your faith and strengthen your love. When you do that, then you're going to be able to appropriate God's salvation. Now, Word fuels our faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Worship fuels love. Because the more you see of Jesus, the more you're going to love Him. You worship Him. Fill your heart with Him. And you're changed by beholding, aren't you? From glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. All with unveiled faith, behold the glory of the Lord. Worship changes you. It fuels love. All right, so this is the big picture. How does this work? All right, when you maintain the Christian disciplines, your quiet time, you're reading the Word of God, your times of prayer and worship before the Lord privately, as well as together in church or groups or whatever. But you should have a private worship of Jesus Christ in your quiet time where you're fueling your heart with the beauty and excellence of Jesus. That does what? It fuels faith. It increases your faith. It increases your love. In order that, you might appropriate who you are in Christ, yield to the Holy Spirit by faith, and lay hold of the promises of God. The victory's at the top. The victory is what He's provided as salvation for you that's perfect. The defect is that you and I don't always have sufficient faith and sufficient love. There's something else, too. You don't always have sufficient knowledge. A lot of times, who you are in Christ is not taught or not clearly taught, and you don't get it. So you're missing out on the salvation you could be appropriating. That's why you should come to the Evangelical Institute, even though it is a bit of a monastery. But you can learn stuff. But you need to know even that. Don't do that. And read the books that will help you understand what's yours in Christ, the riches that are yours in Christ, that you can appropriate it. Now, last thing here. So the Holy Spirit, He's the source of light and He's there to power you. Okay, so this is going to say, I was with you, Mr. Johnson, until you put that last slide up, and then you lost me altogether. So, I'm done with this. I'm almost done. I did this insanely complex diagram in an effort to explain, make things that were cloudy clear. What I end up doing is making it so insanely complex you can't understand any of it. But here's my point. I wanted you to see how the Holy Spirit's involved in the whole process. Number one, what does He do? He moves on you and me to say, you need to get back to prayer. You omitted your life of worship. You haven't been as close to the Lord as you need to be. That little voice in you, that's not necessarily you. That's the Spirit of God nudging you, kind of urging you on. Spend more time. You need to go back to your quiet time. You've forsaken your quiet time. You need to get back there. That's the Spirit of God who loves you. He's nudging you to go back to that. Then what does He do? He's with it there, strengthening your faith, blessing you, quickening you, so your faith and love will grow stronger. So that when you face temptation, He's there to strengthen your will to say, no, forget it. I'm a new creation in Christ. Old things are passed away. Everything's become new. I reckon myself dead indeed to sin. That's not me, and that's not who I am. That's not the kind of young lady I am. That's not the kind of young man I am. I'm a prince in the household of the King. I'm not going to live like that. So, Holy Spirit, fill me with your Holy Spirit, intellect, emotion, and will. And you're appropriating what? Your co-crucifixion with Christ. That you're a new creation in Him so that you choose Jesus. Jesus, rather than bitterness, I'm asking you to love this person through me. Your love, your peace, your patience through me. Your life seen through me to others. That's the big picture. Does that help you? So rather than just focusing on one segment of this and not knowing how it all fits together, I hope this helps. That's how it all fits. Like that. Okay? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have given us a perfect salvation in Jesus Christ. It's just that You gave it to imperfect people. But it all is done so that we might chronically be dependent on You. That we don't just have a salvation, we have a person to live with, a person to call upon, a person to rely upon. That You've knitted us to Yourself chronically, consistently, if we're to see all this work out. We're thankful for that. We don't want to just be given a gift of salvation and walk away with it. We want to walk with You throughout our lives. May it be for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.